This morning we're reading from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles and want to turn there and follow along as we read John chapter 15. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 15, I'm reading from the ESV translation. We'll read verses 9 through 17. My sermon title at the beginning of the week was Love, Joy, Hate, and I'm now changing that to Love, Joy, Friendship. We'll do the hate next Sunday. Just got to be too much. So we'll just read through verse 17, John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in love, in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the privilege, the honor that we've had to consider your gospel according to John in recent weeks and months and over this past year. Lord, I pray that it would be just a fraction of the blessing to your people as it has been to me. Lord, bless our time together in your word. Give us wisdom and understanding and discernment, and we pray these things with a genuine eagerness to grow closer to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Again, the context here in John 14 and 15 is the last week of the life of Jesus and the disciples' troubled hearts. You remember, if you've been with us, that the disciples had given up literally everything to follow Jesus for 3 years. 3 years. They had given up virtually all their possessions, their career, their stature in society, to what degree they had any. Many of them had literally turned their backs and left their families to follow after Christ, literally put themselves under the threat of death many, many times to follow after Christ. And then Christ tells them that he's about to leave. And Judas and Peter are both about to betray him. And we're told in chapter 14, verse 1, that they had troubled hearts. They had hearts that were disturbed to the point of shaking. They were in turmoil. It's a very strong term. This is someone who was shaken to the core of their being. And from there, this leads into what is really a lengthy section on the teaching of the Holy Spirit. All of 14 and 15 really is a series of promises and encouragements that Jesus is giving to troubled disciples, and they all relate back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has to offer for troubled hearts. And we've been looking at those. We've been plumbing the depths of those, and intertwined in that is this idea of the mystical union. Jesus makes a lot of that in this discourse, this idea that the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the Son is in us, and we are in the Son. Chapter 14, verse 20, just one example. This is peppered throughout the entire section. John 14, verse 20, "And that day you will know that I am in my Father, ego in me, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And using really lofty, esoteric kind of speech to try and to describe something that really is metaphysical and abstract and very mysterious. That's why theologians refer to this as the mystical union. There is a real mystery here. And as I've mentioned in previous weeks, we are pressing the limits of human language to describe something that is so esoteric. And so what Jesus does beautifully then is brings in a very earthy and an agrarian analogy, and that is one of a simple grapevine, a gardening analogy, an analogy that virtually anybody can relate to, any culture, any age, any day, we can relate to this grapevine analogy. And in the analogy, we looked at this last week, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, the Father is the master vine dresser, the master gardener, and the Holy Spirit is the sap. It's a great illustration to really bring down to earth what the mystical union really is. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, the Father is the master gardener, and the Holy Spirit is the sap. And the process of growing in the faith, the process of growing in Christ's likeness, the process of what we call sanctification, is one of pruning. And so as branches abiding in the vine, the Father comes and he prunes. Sometimes it's painful. It's progressive. It's long term. But in the end, the goal is to produce fruit. And he says many times in here that if we are truly in the vine, fruit will be produced. Well, that's the context. And here we go into our section this morning. And there are three, what I want to call, astonishing statements by Christ in light of the vine analogy, the grapevine analogy. And the first astonishing statement by Jesus Christ is found in verse 9. Look at verse 9 of John chapter 15. Jesus says to his disciples, this is to you if you are one of his disciples, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now he's addressing here the extent to which he loves the branches, the extent to which he loves his disciples, the extent to the love that the Son has for his own, for those who abide in him. And look what he says about the extent of his love. He loves you to the same extent, to the same degree that the Father loves the Son. So just as the Father looks at his Son and says, more than once in the Gospels, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The love of God the Father for God the Son. Jesus says, I have that same degree of love for you who are my disciples. And so you can imagine very really Jesus saying to us as his disciples, this is my beloved disciple. This is my beloved student. This is my beloved brother whom I love and whom I am well pleased. That's an amazing statement to the extent of the love of the Savior for his own disciples. He loves you as much as the Father loves him. And he says, abide in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And again, we saw this in chapter 14. Same thing in verse 14 of this chapter. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. It's very important to realize these are not constructed as if-then statements. In the Greek, this is not an if-then statement. He's not saying that abiding in him is conditional upon your obedience. If you obey me and continue to obey me, then I will do this for you. That's not how it's constructed. The idea is that these two things go hand in hand. I think it's a little better relayed in chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not, if you keep my commandments, I will love you. That's a very important difference. But if you abide in me, if you are truly in me, if you are truly one of my own, then you will keep my commandments. It will be the necessary consequence of being in me. Abiding in Christ, by definition, results in the production of fruit. It's not the other way around. We don't produce fruit in order to abide in Christ. We abide in Christ, and as a necessary result, fruit is produced. And so one of the ways the Reformers phrase this is that we're saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. And that's what James is talking about when he says faith without works is dead. He's not saying that you work in order to earn faith or earn God's favor, but if you have faith alone in Christ alone, works will necessarily be a result of that. And that's exactly what's happening in this vine analogy. It's a perfect analogy of that. The impetus for the works comes from the vine, not the branches. The vine carries the sap. The vine contains the roots. The vine is the life of the plant. You break branches off, the vine continues to live. But it's the life of the vine that flows through the branches that produces the fruit as a result. And so we obey Christ not in an effort to win his favor. The disciples of Christ obey him by nature, because the heart of the disciple of Christ has been changed, and we have a mutuality of heart with the Son, just as the Son has a mutuality of heart with the Father. And so the Son obeys the Father because he loves the Father, and they're of one mind and one accord and one heart. And then the disciples of Christ obey Christ because we are becoming of one mind and one heart and one accord. And that's all the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's all the work of God. To God alone be the glory. Because we are in Christ, fruit will follow. And it's not a hardship to bear fruit. It is not a hardship to submit to Christ and to obey his commands. In fact, bearing fruit and obeying Christ and seeking to keep his commandments is the road to liberation. It's the road to freedom. It's the road to joy. And that leads to the second astonishing statement that Christ makes here. The first is, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And this will result in fruit. This will result in obedience. But then the second statement, look with me at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That's another astonishing statement. Now remember, these disciples have been crushed. Their world is shaken to the core by the circumstances of life. And Jesus tells them, at their core, when your world has been shaken by the circumstances of life, at your core, Jesus says that he gives joy. You know, I often think that perhaps the most attractive, if not, or one of the most, if not the most attractive blessings of Christianity is the biblical truth that Christians can have joy. And Christians can have a genuine reason to rejoice despite the circumstances and blows and hard knocks of life. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to know that a gift from Jesus Christ to us is the gift of joy in the most difficult circumstances of life? It's not a denial of pain. It's not a denial of hurt. It's not a denial of emotional trauma. All those are very real. These are disciples that are shaken to their core. But he's saying, even in the midst of emotional trauma, you have a joy that is given to you, the gift of Jesus to you by the Holy Spirit of joy. Very similarly, he said before that he gives the gift of peace. Remember at the end of chapter 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. There's a peace and there's a joy that the world offers, but it's fleeting, it's fickle, it's contingent on a number of things. And Jesus said, I'm not talking about that. What I give to you is a peace and a joy that surpasses understanding. A glimmer of hope down in the very core of your being that's produced by the Holy Spirit that the circumstances of life cannot take away. And this has practical implications. By the way, one commentator noted that this is an especially appropriate reference joy in the context of the vine image. Because if you remember in the Old Testament, the fruit of the vine is often referred to as that which gladdens men's hearts. And so he's saying here, in the metaphor of a vine, I give you joy. I give you that which gladdens men's hearts. Well, this has practical implications. Verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, how much does Christ love us? He just said this, "I love you, my disciple, as much as my Father in heaven loves me." And then he tells us, "You are to love one another as much as I love you," or "as much as my Father loves me." Remember in chapter 13, this was the new commandment. Look back at 13:34. 13:34. John chapter 13:34, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." That is a new commandment. Loving your neighbor is not a new commandment, but to the extent and the degree that Christ is calling for here is a new commandment. The Old Testament standard was love your neighbor as yourself. That's still in effect, but the emphasis here is that it's even greater than you think. It's not just love your neighbor as you love yourself. He says, love your neighbor as I love you. How much do I love you? I love you as much as the Father loves me. So love your neighbor as much as the Father loves the Son. That is a whole different standard. And he's saying that comes from being in the vine. How much does Jesus love us? He loves us as much as the Father loves the Son. He loved us enough to lay his life down for us. He loved us enough to look at us when we were unlovely and say, "I love that one. I love him. I love her. I choose to love this one. I choose to lay my life down." Greater, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." What Jesus is calling for here is sacrificial love. Love that costs something. Love that's certainly more than an emotion or a feeling. When Jesus speaks of love, he's speaking of an action. He's speaking of doing something for someone to the point of it costing you something. The greatest example being laying down your life. And that's exactly what he was preparing to do. Most of you are familiar with Jackie Robinson. At least heard the name. He was a black man from Cairo, Georgia, from a sharecropping family, and he became the first black man to play Major League Baseball. And as you can imagine, breaking the color barrier in baseball was no easy thing. He often faced very hostile crowds, especially in the first few seasons of playing. And there's a story told about his first season, and perhaps even first road game. He was playing one day on the road in Cincinnati, and as often happened to Jackie Robinson, the fans began to ridicule him. And he's standing at second base, being humiliated. Crowd is jeering him, throwing racial slurs out. And a white shortstop, a popular all-star player from Kentucky named Pee Wee Reese, stopped the game. He was playing shortstop, walked over to second base, put his arm around Jackie Robinson, and looked up into the crowd. And the crowd was silenced. And they quit jeering and they quit taunting. And Robinson later said that that arm around his shoulder saved his career. That's an example of the type of love that Jesus is talking about here. A love that gives. How many people would give almost anything just to have one friend like that? One person who would give and give at a cost. Sacrifice to serve. To do something for. How much would the world change in proportion to this one commandment being exercised. I read in a study on loneliness by a man named Craig Ellison some statistics. Loneliness, he says, seems to have flooded the lives of millions of modern Americans. It's an emotional epidemic. A recent survey of over 40,000 respondents of all ages found that 67% of them feel lonely significantly at times. Projected nationally, that amounts to over 150 million Americans who have personally experienced loneliness. Another survey found that over 64% of widows over age 50 mentioned loneliness as a significant problem in their lives. There's a lot of lonely people that would give almost anything to have this type of friendship, this type of love extended, this type of joy flowing from the vine through the branch to another human being. There's a United Methodist nationwide 24-hour toll-free telephone line for people who want to pray with someone. You can call anytime and ask for prayer. Loneliness is the most frequently mentioned prayer need that they receive. How many people would give anything to have one good friend, one person who would sacrifice on their behalf? This is a practical implication of what the vine has done for us, what it means to be in the vine, the love of the vine flowing through us to others. One more astonishing thing here that Jesus mentions. The first is that he loves us as much as the Father loves him. The second, my joy I give to you that your joy may be full. The third astonishing statement, look at verse 15. Jesus gives us his friend, gives us his love, he gives us his joy. Verse 15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus gives us his love. Jesus gives us his joy. And astonishingly, Jesus gives us his friendship. I call you my friend. Jesus is our friend. It's not that he ceases to be our master. Paul will pick up on that metaphor many times in his epistles. Christ is the bondservant. We are the bondservant. Christ is the master. We are his slaves. We are his servants. It's very true. But he says, I also want you to see me as your friend. I'm your master, but I'm also your friend. And you think about that master-slave metaphor. Master doesn't confide in his bondservants. You wouldn't imagine a master sharing his deepest thoughts with his slaves, right? You wouldn't imagine a master confiding his secrets and giving good news and sharing his most important thoughts with his slave. But that's exactly what Christ does. That's what you do with a friend. Friends share important personal information. Friends share good news with one another. Friends confide in one another. Friends help one another. And he says, that's what I do for you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He confides in us. He shares good news with us. He shows us the way and teaches us in discipleship. And it's not because we're worthy. What have I done to earn the friendship of Christ? It's not because we're intelligent or attractive or particularly skilled or experienced or in any way appropriate. It is a sheer act of his mercy and his love that he looks upon us as fallen creatures and says, I'm going to love that one, I'm going to befriend that one, and I'm going to give joy. It's an act of grace, it's an act of mercy. He says that in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Bearing fruit is a result of the grace of Christ. And that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That's an easy one to take out of context. And if you take it out of the whole discourse here, it's understandable how the heart of the name it and claim it religion has profited by this. That's a blank check. If I ask anything, put the name of Jesus on it, he'll give it to me. And Jesus makes similar phrases like that in verse 7 of chapter 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Doesn't mean that God's going to grant any request that you have. It's just not that simple. The assumption here is that he will do anything according to his divine will and according to his divine purposes. When we are in the vine, in the branch, in the vine, and our minds are attuned to his mind, and our wills are attuned to his will, and we're in harmony with his purpose and his word, the yearning of our heart comes to ask for things that he promises to give. That's what you do. And he says, I'm your friend, and because of this, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That's what friends do. Think about that. We have a friend who is the creator of the universe. That's my friend. I can ask him for things according to his will, according to his purpose. I've been amazed at the whole process the last few months as we worked in the aftermath of this fire and the demolition, and just how quickly things have gone, and at every point by God's providence things have seemed to come together with that process of the project. And most often it's because somebody knows somebody. Hey, I have a friend that does that kind of thing. Hey, I have a friend that knows somebody that does that kind of thing. That's how things get done. That's what friends do. I have a precious piece of art in my personal collection that my brother covets highly. It's an autographed drawing of Aubie, done by the creator of Aubie, Phil Neal. And my brother looks at that and says, how in the world did you get a Phil Neal? I said, I have a friend. His brother, Mr. Neal, is my next door neighbor and attends my church. Jesus says, I am your friend. And when your heart conforms to my will, and when you long to share my love for this world, and you pray for something in my name, the potential for prayer is absolutely limitless. Ask for it in my name, and my Father will give it to you. That's our friend. And so as a church, we can advance in prayer, in confidence, with the promise of Christ's peace, Christ's love, Christ's joy, and Christ's friendship. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have chosen us and you have blessed us so richly. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to prune as we continue to abide by your grace, and that fruit may abound. Father, we ask you in the name of Christ, our friend, to advance your kingdom in a mighty way and to use us in any way that you see fit to your service. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.